Well, good morning, everyone. It's good to see everyone that can make it today. Before we get started on today's lesson, let's go ahead and bow in a word of prayer. Pray with me, please. Our Heavenly Father, it's so wonderful that we can come to you, the creator of the universe, and thank you for your watchful care over us through the night and allowing us to gather here in this assembly with others of like precious faith to study a portion of thy word. Heavenly Father, as we are studying today about Christ's feeding of the 4,000, we pray that your word will be the bread of life to us, for our spiritual lives and for our spiritual growth. And we pray that everything that we say and do here today will be in accordance with your word. Bless us and forgive us of our sins. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Our study today is going to be on the feeding of the 4,000. Our passages for today are from Matthew and Mark. And we'll just read one of the accounts, because they are so similar in nature, they are almost verbatim. So we'll just, could I get a volunteer to read the account in Matthew, the 15th chapter, verse 30 through 39. And by the way, I added a couple of verses and another text onto this, other than what Rick had assigned, just for some clarification on some issues. So, Earl, do you have that? Oh, you want to read it for us, please?
Then great multitudes came to him, having with them lame, blind, mute, maimed, and many others. They laid them down at Jesus' feet, and he healed them. So the multitude marveled when they saw the mute speaking, the maimed made whole, the lame walking, and the blind seeing, and they glorified the God of Israel. Now Jesus called his disciples to himself and said, I have compassion on the multitude, because they have now continued with me 3 days and have nothing to eat. And I do not want to send them away hungry, lest they faint on the way. Then the disciples said to him, where can we get enough bread in the wilderness to fill such a great multitude? Jesus said to them, how many loaves do you have? And they said, seven and a few little fish. So he commanded the multitude to sit down on the ground, and he took the seven loaves and the fish and gave thanks, broke them, and gave them to his disciples. And the disciples gave to the multitude. So they all ate and were filled, and they took up seven large baskets full of fragments that were left. Now those who ate were 4,000 men, besides women and children, and he sent away the multitude, got in the boat, and came to the region of Magdala.
Okay. Deja vu. Does this parable sound familiar? Yeah, it sure does. In fact, one that I believe Les taught a couple of weeks ago about the feeding of the 5,000. And I was kidding around with Rick about being assigned this, and I thought, boy, you know, it's a good thing that we're not boastful, folks, because Les could certainly come up to me and say, you're only feeding 4,000? I had 5,000. That'd be like Ray had the daughter who was possessed with a demon. Earl, did you have the man with multiple demons? Earl could go up to Ray and say, only one demon? Call me Legion, you know. But I say that jokingly, but sometimes when we look at all these miracles and everything that Jesus has done here, sometimes we begin to maybe get a little complacent and say, oh, it's another miracle. And it detracts from the true miraculous nature of what Jesus has done. Now, whether it's 5,000, whether it's 4,000, whether it's a whole bunch of demons being cast out, or as we've seen here in verses 30 and 31, that there were multitudes come to Jesus. So many that it couldn't be counted. So they have to use one of those encapsulating terms, multitudes. You had a variety of them. They were blind, they were sick, they were mute, they were lame, they were maimed. So they all came to Jesus. And it's easy sometimes to say, okay, a multitude, because it's kind of a ambiguous, we know it's a lot, but it's kind of an ambiguous figure. But whether it's that or whether it's one person, if it's you, if it's your mother, your father, or a loved one, that one person, that's a miracle. And that means everything. So we've got an account of the 4,000 here, and as I said, it sounds similar to one that we studied some time ago, a few weeks ago. And there are those who would say that, well, perhaps this is the same miracle. And that's why I wanted to get this off right away on question one. Is this the same miracle? Could it be the same miracle? You know, they just got confused on some numbers that, okay, 4,000, 5,000, you know, they weren't real accurate with the counting. Plus, there were women and children. It was 4,000 men, so it was a whole bunch. And the details of this miracle sound so much more, so similar to what occurred before. Could it be the same miracle? And you're shaking your head no, and that's the right answer. And if you will look, yeah, for those of you who have the questions, the answer is given by Jesus himself in the next chapter in Matthew 16, verses 9 and 10. Well, we'll start with verse 8. He says, "But Jesus, being aware of it, said to them, 'Oh, you of little faith.'" We've heard that a few times before. He's continuously reminding them that they need faith. "Why do you reason among yourselves because you have brought no bread?" And he's talking to his disciples here, because when they got to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, they realized they didn't have any bread. "Do you not yet understand or remember?" Here we go. He's talking to a previous event. "The 5 loaves and the 5,000, and how many baskets you took up? Nor the 7 loaves of the 4,000, and how many large baskets you took up?" So he's speaking to two different events here. So Jesus answers that himself. "Look, I've fed 5,000 with this many loaves, and I've just fed 4,000 with this many loaves. So why do you have so little faith that you will not be taken care of?" So no, these are not the same events. Two entirely separate events. A lot of similarities, but there are a few little differences that we need to point out. Which brings us to question two. So describe for us, or can we talk about, what is the setting? What is the context for this miracle? There we go. I knew I'd have it up here. I know that's an eye chart, kind of hard to read. So first of all, just prior to this, where had Jesus been? What miracle had he performed that we just studied? Do you recall? He was up here in this area that we referred to as Syrophoenicia. That's where the woman had the daughter with that was possessed by a demon. So he's up here in the area of Tyre and Sidon, and which is a region that was then known as Syria, and still known as Syria up there, and Phoenicia. So a Syrophoenician woman. And not a Jewish stronghold, is it? Not in that area, anyway. And so he travels down, and as we see, I should have written the reference to it, but he comes down into this area known as Decapolis, which is right in here. Let me see if I got it in my next slide here. No. But this area is known as Decapolis. And I say, here we go, Decapolis. I say it's an area. It's a rather large region. And Decapolis is not a city. We've heard of some of our cities, Annapolis, Indianapolis. And Decapolis is from the Greek, which literally means 10 cities. And it was a region that had 10 cities in it, or 10 major cities in it. I'm not going to list all of them. A couple of the more prominent ones that you've heard of are Damascus, which is right there, capital of modern-day Syria, and another one called Philadelphia, which is right there, and that is what is now the modern-day capital of Jordan, Amman, Jordan. And there are eight other cities that have since disappeared or changed names or whatever. But it was a region, not a real incorporated region, sort of a confederation, if you want to call it that. But it was not a true designated province. They didn't have their own government like some of the other provinces here. So he's made quite a trip. He's come down from this area up here, down to around this area, close to the shore, I should say. And it's hard to see. I made a guesstimate. I didn't measure it out, but I would say that's a good 60 miles travel, which is, it's nothing today, but it's a pretty good trip, arduous journey back in those days. So again, this area that he's coming to, and here's one of the differences between this miracle and the feeding of the 5,000, is this a Jewish stronghold? No. No, it's not. Yeah, there are some Jews living there, but as far as being really rife or full of Jews and Jewish control and the religion of the Hebrews, no, it's not. This is more a Gentile area. And when you think of Gentiles, you can think of a lot of Greek influence and other cultures that are blended in there. And when you think of Greek influence, of course, you think of not one god, but a lot of gods. So there was a lot of that going on, but they were worshiping not only a lot of gods, but a lot of Zeus worship also, and a lot of idol worship. So you think about this, Jesus is venturing again into an area where the message that he has may not be well received. He's not coming into an area where he feels safe, but he has gathered or attracted a multitude of people. So let's look down a little bit further. And the thing that kind of marvels me too is this being a lot of non-Jewish folks, this multitude, what did they do in verse 31? After he'd performed these miraculous things, he had healed the lame and the sick and a variety of illnesses. What did they do? They glorified the God of Israel. So is there power in those miracles aside from healing all these various infirmities? What was their purpose? It was to prove that there is a God and that he is powerful. And certainly that was proven to these folks because they glorified the God of Israel, not their gods, not Zeus, but the God of Israel. So it fulfilled those miracles, fulfilled their purpose in that they were glorifying God, all these people. So Jesus calls them together and he says, I have compassion on the multitude. And I guess I'm answering question three here, for those of you who have question three. What was Jesus' motivation for wanting to feed the multitude? His motivation was he had compassion for them. And when we say he had compassion, this is nothing, this is more than just a mere concern for them, a concern for their welfare, a sympathy. He feels sorry for them, because how long had they been with them? This wasn't come and listen to them preach for about an hour, go home, come back tomorrow, come back the next day. This wasn't a series of sermons in that regard. These folks had followed him, and they were out here in a wilderness setting. Let me flip here just so you can sort of get an idea of the surrounding territory here. I don't know how true to scale this is as far as the topography of the region, but it gives you an idea that it was mountainous around there, around the Sea of Galilee. In fact, it says that he went up on the mountain there to talk to him. Now, I'm sure he didn't go all the way to the top and yell down, but he was elevated above the masses, above the crowds there enough where it was easy enough for him to project his voice and they could all hear what he was saying. So he's been there talking with them, and he has compassion on them because they have now continued with me for 3 days. That tells me something there. What he had to say was important, and it captured their attention, and it held them that they needed to stay for 3 days and listen to what he was saying. Now, in those days, I'm not sure when you were traveling how much food you would carry with you, but I think provisions for 3 days would be probably about the maximum amount that folks would have with them when they were traveling. So after 3 days, I'm quite sure that they had run out of food. And they were in an area, it's referred to as wilderness, which in our minds, if we think of wilderness, we might think of a big dark forest, not able to find your way around, or it could be like the Israelites wandering in the wilderness. It basically means a wild area. Wild as in being untamed, meaning that it's not settled, meaning that there's not any commerce or those type of activities going on there. There are no townships, no communities. So it's kind of a place where you're kind of on your own. You're roughing it, or like our visitors here, they might be camping out there. But every once in a while, they'll need to go to some place to get some more provisions. Well, there's no place to get provisions where they're at. And that's what Christ asked his disciples. What do we have? Well, they said to him, his disciples said, where could we get enough bread in the wilderness to feed such a great multitude? Now, they might run upon a few folks here or there and say, hey, can you spare, buddy, can you spare a dime? Can you spare a little bread or something to feed me? But to feed this huge mass of people, there was no place to go to get those amount of provisions to feed them. So Christ saw this, and he had compassion on them. They had been with him those 3 days. He knows they're starting to get very hungry. And this word compassion that's used here, as I said, it doesn't mean just feeling sorry for them, but this is something much more heartfelt, much more visceral, that he really feels for them in what they are doing. He has real concern for them. So he wants to feed them. What food did they have available to them? Well, we see in Matthew verses 33, where they said, his disciples kind of doubted them at first. Where in the world are we going to get enough food to feed all these people? Jesus said, how many loaves do you have? Well, we've got 7 loaves and a few little fish. And I don't know what your idea of little fish are, but from what I've read, they're talking about something sardine size. Now, I know we are used to the sardines in a can, but real sardines are about that long. But they're not huge fish. They're small fish. And they've only got a few of them. So it's obvious that the provisions that they have there are not going to feed. Well, it's obvious to the disciples and to a lot of other folks that there's not sufficient food there under normal circumstances to feed 4,000 plus people. So what did Jesus tell them to do? He commanded, verse 35, he commanded the multitude to sit down on the ground, and he took the 7 loaves and the fish and gave thanks and broke them and gave them to his disciples, and the disciples gave to the multitude. I would say that there are a couple of feedings going on here. First of all, there's the literal feeding, where he's giving sustenance and nourishment to all the multitudes of folks there, 4,000 plus folks. But spiritually, he is feeding his disciples too. Because if you notice, he gave it to them to distribute to everyone. And this is sort of foreshadowing to me what is coming on down the road, that Christ is providing them with the nourishment to go out to the world and feed all the masses of people. So in some ways, he's also teaching his disciples here, because his disciples are the ones who distribute that food to the multitude. So, was there enough food? Oh, yes, it was. Do you think they were satisfied? I don't know, Frank. You mentioned, don't know if it'd be a meal for you now, just bread and fish, right? To us, we need maybe something a little more green, or, you know, something. It might sound kind of bland, but that was good food back under their circumstances in those days. That was that could make a meal for them. But it doesn't say that they all just had a bite to eat, right? What does it say about their status afterwards, after they all ate?
Satisfied.
They were satisfied. And I think satisfied means, yeah, it was okay. Or it doesn't mean, yeah, it was okay. That was sufficient. Because they had leftovers, didn't they? They had a lot of leftovers. So if the people were still hungry, there was still plenty for them to eat. So they were satisfied. They were sated. They were full. In fact, it says that they took up 7 large baskets full of the fragment. Now, when we read baskets, initially, in my mind, I get this idea of something like a little Easter egg basket, you know, that you used to go collect Easter eggs in, or something, a small basket. The basket that they have translated here from the Greek refers to something more than just your little basket to carry some produce in, or to carry some bread in, or something that fits in the front of your bike, or whatever. This is the same term as the basket that Paul was lowered down in Damascus in Acts chapter 9. This is a huge basket. In fact, probably a better translation might be sack, if you think of it in that terms, as in capacity, what it would hold. So these were large baskets, large enough to hold a man in. So not some small little thing, but a huge type basket. So that is a substantial amount of food there. A lot more than just the few loaves and the few fish that they started with. So he fed the 4,000. They were satisfied, and there was plenty to left over. Is there anything that maybe spiritually we can glean from this?
The Sermon on the Mount, where Jesus says, "Blessed are they who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled or satisfied."
Very good. Very good. He doesn't give us just a little bit, just to, you know, wet our taste buds a little bit, to stir up an appetite. He provides us with everything where we are overflowing. We are more than satisfied, and there is more left. And I think anyone who is stood up here and taught a lesson can, as Ray mentioned, you know, you start teaching these things and you start discovering more and more and more. There is so much more here than just he fed 4,000. There are so many lessons for us about what Christ does for us as a community of Christians and what he does for us individually. So he gives us so much more than being just satisfied. There's plenty left over that we can go back to. Okay, so let's look ahead just a little bit. My next question is, what did the Pharisees want? Let's flip over to Mark, that account there. And verses 11 and 12. Oh, well, first of all, after he fed the 4,000, in verse 10 of Mark chapter 8, it says, "Immediately got into the boat with his disciples and came to the region of Dalmanutha." Now, in Matthew's account, It mentions that he went to Magdala, and that's why I've got this picture up here. And in this account, he went to the region of Dalmanutha. So he's been down over in this area, and now he has crossed again. He's made a lot of crossings of the Sea of Galilee, either in boat or on foot, right? So, but they have crossed over in the boat, over to this region, the city, Magdala. If it sounds familiar, it's because that's where Mary Magdalene was from. The inhabitants of that were known as Magdalenes. No, and there is not a contradiction in Matthew and Mark's account, because one says Magdala, one says Dalmanutha. Magdala is the city, Dalmanutha is the region. It's like if you go outside this area and people say, where are you from? They might not know where Weaverville is, or Fairview, or Black Mountain, whatever the case may be. But if you tell them, well, I'm from Asheville, which I do often, or I'm from the Asheville area, they have a better understanding. So, yeah, they're going specifically to Magdala, but it's in the region of Dalmanutha there. So they're over there. Then they're back over in more Jewish territory, Jewish-controlled territory. And as always, the Pharisees come and assail him, try and test him. And the Pharisees came out and began to dispute with him, seeking from him a sign from heaven, testing him. Like I said, deja vu. How many times have we seen this, and how many times will we continue to see it? That the Pharisees come to him and they're prodding him in some way. Ah, we're going to get him to trip up, to contradict himself, not have an answer for something, so we can show that he's not who he says he is. So, did Jesus comply with their demands? They wanted a miracle. They wanted a sign, rather. Did he provide them with a sign? What was his reply in verse 12? Anyone?
This generation is always seeking for a sign.
Right.
They say, no sign should be given this generation.
So, there's your answer, very simpler. Simply that, no, not going to give a sign. Why wouldn't he give a sign? Was he just being stubborn? No. He'd given a lot of signs.
He just did a whole bunch.
He just...
healing off on the feet.
Now, granted, he was on the other side of the sea, and they might not have seen that, but he's gained a reputation, a following, if you want to call it that, amongst a lot of people in that region. Word has spread. Word has got around of what he is capable of. And these Pharisees know. They've heard it. They've witnessed it. They've seen it. And now they're asking for something more. Again, testing them, trying to get them to trip up. But he's given them enough signs. In fact, they've had signs for hundreds of years. You go back to the Old Testament, all those prophecies, those things that were foretold of the Messiah and how he would appear and what he would be like. They've had signs before. And they've had signs of his miracles and of his nature. So that's why he's saying, no signs will be given to you. If you can't believe this, then there's nothing that's going to convince you. Okay, so he's not going to give them a sign. And Jesus gives some instructions to his disciples. And I put an additional text in here, Matthew, the 16th chapter. Well, we were in the 15th, but it continues on a little bit. But if we drop down to verse 5 through 12, I'll read this. Now, when his disciples had come to the other side, they had forgotten to take bread. Then Jesus said to them, take heed and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And I might add that in Mark's account, he also adds the Herodians, the Herod, the sect of the Herods there. And they reasoned amongst themselves, saying, "It is because we have taken no bread." But Jesus, being aware of them, said to them, "O you of little faith," because they're not getting it yet, quite yet. But he's going to explain to them, and the light bulb's going to come on for his disciples here. "O you of little faith, why do you reason amongst yourselves because you have brought no bread? Do you not yet understand or remember the 5 loaves of the 5,000 and how many baskets you took up? Nor the 7 loaves of the 4,000 and how many large baskets you took up? How is it you do not understand that I did not speak to you concerning bread, but to beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees?" Then they started thinking, and like I said, the light bulb comes on. Then they understood that he did not tell them to beware of the leaven of the bread, the literal yeast or leavening of the bread, but of the doctrine of the Pharisees and Sadducees. Why would he tell them to beware of the doctrine of the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the Herods too?
Come. Poisonous.
Yeah, it was. It was poisonous. They were hypocritical. They were deceitful. Now, in a lot of ways, they may have been very pious and very dedicated folks, but to the fault where they have started making their own doctrine and their own personal beliefs as law and imposing those upon the folk, people, that traditions become their law when it is not God's law. And they do things that benefit them, either financially, or either by status or position, rather than humbling themselves and following God's law. Go back to the end of verse 31. What did they do? They glorified God. Well, these folks are doing things to bring glory to themselves. They wanted a sign, getting back to the signs, they wanted a sign, something like when God came down on the mount, where there was thunder and lightning and the earth shook. They thought that's the kind of sign that they should get. But the sign that Christ brought did not tremble the earth. It trembled the hearts of people. It was more internal. It was based a lot on their faith. So, but the Pharisees, as I said, they were hypocritical and deceitful in a lot of ways. They advocated the rejection of the Messiah, even though they had had the signs of his coming. They used every cunning and lying argument possible. They tried to influence the Jewish leaders, and they felt that the Lord felt that it was necessary to warn his disciples to prevent their deception by these unscrupulous folks. He talks about the leaven of the Sadducees. Now, we don't see the Sadducees mentioned as much as Pharisees, but usually it's kind of in the same context or along the same kind of thoughts. These are not people you should be following after and listening to every whim or everything that they have to say, because they have some ulterior motives. A lot of their motives and their teachings had the additional dimensions of secularity and materialism. So for their own profit, their own gain, they did not believe in the existence of angels or the resurrection of the dead, and they were a cold-blooded, as this text says, a cold-blooded group of crass materialists as ever lived on the earth. And we've run across folks like that. They are just all about material gain. How much money they have, what their house looks like, what their car looks like, it's all about that image and the adoration that they get from other folks. And the leaven of Herod. The Herodians were a prominent sect of the Jews who were willing to give up their sacred inheritance and accommodate the military power of the Romans. So they were doing things. They were modifying their beliefs and their religions, again, for that power and that gain, because who was the reigning power here in the region, this region? It was the Romans. So they were doing things where they could gain that inside foot with the Romans there. So that was what they were after. And this is what Christ was warning his disciples about. Beware of that. Don't be taken in by all those things. Okay, I hear we got the first bell. So let's kind of wrap some things up here with question eight, or item eight, I should say. It's not really a question. What are some possible applications and analogies associated with this miracle? So can you see any analogies that we might, what are some takeaways from this miracle? Anyone have any comments on that?
We should always have full confidence that God is able to provide, regardless of our circumstances.
Very good. Very good. There's three things that I thought was important to bring out with this parable, or that is demonstrated in this parable. First of all, and we talked about it, was the compassion of Jesus. He says, I have compassion on this crowd, and we talked about how that is a very deep-seated type of sorrow or commiseration with them. And this is interesting because Jesus doesn't often tell us how he's feeling. Other authors might describe how he's feeling, but here Jesus, in his own words, saying how he's feeling, that I have compassion on the folks. And it's the same, even though he had compassion for their physical well-being then, he also had compassion for their spiritual well-being. And today he has compassion for our spiritual well-being. And we look too, it's not just to a select group of folks. It's for the outcast too. Who was he talking to when he was preaching these 3 days? He was talking to Gentiles. People that were in low regard, held in low regard by the Jews. So what Jesus has to say, it's out of compassion for everyone, Jew, Gentile, whatever your status in life may be. And we also know that he has said, and the Bible says, while we were yet sinners. So Christ's word is not just for those who are pretty good folks, who are real good folks, who are respected folks, but for everyone, those who are sinners. As Earl talked about, we see it tells us something about how Jesus is able to provide, the provision of Jesus. As I said, that God doesn't offer salvation to us because we've earned it. He offers it freely. And as I said, Paul wrote that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And then a third thing that we see after we talk about how he's compassionate, how he's provided for him, it's not just a little bit, but it is a satisfaction. We are completely filled with him. He doesn't just satisfy, he more than satisfies. And as we see in there that they were able to take up 7 large baskets full. When Jesus provides, he gives us more than we were expecting. When we come to him for forgiveness, he gives us not just a clean slate, but we are full of his perfect righteousness. And when we come for him to peace, what does the scripture tell us? He gives us a peace that is beyond all understanding. And if we come to him for spiritual strength, he gives far more abundantly than all we ask or think. So whenever you need Christ or you need his help, he overprovides. He overprovides where we are totally and fully satisfied. Now, the deepest meaning of this miracle is not the bread and the fish that the people ate that day. The deepest meaning of this miracle is that through his death on the cross, Jesus became the bread of life for us. As he said, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger. You see that in John 6, verse 35. And then the Apostle Paul would later write to the Corinthians that the one bread that we are all, Jew and Gentile alike, partake of, and we find life in. So that's the class for today. I hope it was edifying to you. I hope you're able to take something away from it. And I appreciate your attendance.